Our scripture reading this morning is going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you grab a Bible, I hope you brought yours. If not, then you can take these black pew Bibles that we call them and should be close to you and go to Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to find this, if you would. If you have that Bible, it's on page 978. Ephesians chapter 5. Today is a standalone sermon. We just had a marriage conference here at the church on Friday and Saturday where 30-some people had gathered to tend to our marriages or think about marriage in the future, perhaps. And so Ephesians 5, we're going to linger in that topic for a bit. And I assure you that if you've come and you're not married, which there's a pretty good amount of people here in that place, and perhaps never going to be married, this passage of Scripture puts the wisdom of God on display that will tend to your heart as well. So Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 22. So get to the roles of marriage here in Ephesians chapter 5. We read God's word, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And dear friends, that is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, where now a sermon time is just a guy talking about positive things. Lord, we want to handle your word well. We want to represent your voice well. We want you to speak clearly as you've revealed yourself in your word. I pray that everyone in this room right now is praying and crying out to you with a humble heart. Speak, Lord. Speak to me, single, divorced, married, remarried, child. Lord, speak to me. Help us to see your wisdom, your love, your care. So move, we pray. Make us different people having been with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a story. This story is actually in the Bible. It's a true story of somebody who had a lot of wisdom. The wisest person in the Bible is? No, it's Jesus, but Solomon is number two. So you almost got that right. But Solomon is the one you were thinking of. And I'm going to read the story to you. This is in 1 Kings chapter 3, of where I remember as a child seeing in a family Bible, this big picture illustrated Bible, this painting of this event in 1 Kings where Solomon had to bring some justice between two women who were arguing over a child. So if you want to follow along, this is in 1 Kings chapter 3. I want you to see the wisdom of Solomon, even if you're familiar with the story. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16, we read this, "Then two prostitutes came to the king," that's Solomon, "and stood before him." So the king is the ruler, but here he's functioning as a judge. He's got a tough case before him. And Solomon was the guy to go to. This was elevated to the Supreme Court. We don't know what to do with this situation, so let's bring this to Solomon. So here's the case. The one woman testified. She said this, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house. And I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, no witnesses. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him." Tragedy. Well, she fixes the tragedy in verse 20, "And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept. And she laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." And then the other woman testifies. "But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine.'" You see the drama building there. "Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, 'The one says, this is my son that is alive. This is my son that is alive and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.'" And you might respond as Israel did in verse 28. "All Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Now that's a great story, right? So it's a fascinating story. It draws us in. We admire that. We'd love to have that kind of wisdom. Jesus brought that same story up centuries later, and he brought the story up, and basically he said, there's someone right here, right now before you, who has greater wisdom than Solomon, and that's why you got the question wrong at the beginning, because Jesus has greater wisdom than Solomon. And I bring that up because what we're reading in Ephesians 5, you can go back there now, in Ephesians 5, is the reality that you have Solomon-like wisdom with superlative greater wisdom brought right to your laps right now. As he is going to discuss relationships in two realms, the church and himself, and husband and wife. Now, I have to say a word at the beginning here on deception, because you could look at the wisdom on display right in your laps and be totally disinterested, say, I'm not sure, that's old-fashioned, and look at the wisest one who's ever existed and say, that's not right. Has that happened before? You guys know the people named the Pharisees or the Sadducees? When Jesus was right before them doing miracles with the power of God and speaking truth to them so the whole nation is like looking at, like they did with Solomon, who is this man speaking? But the Pharisees would watch those miracles and say, that's not God, that's the devil. Or they'd hear the teaching and they'd hate it and they'd want to kill Jesus. Now, all of us here today, I don't think you're going to have a desire to kill the Lord Jesus at the end of this sermon, but you will perhaps have a heart that is more, divide that child, divide that marriage. That's for them, it's their problem. And I hope and I pray and I have prayed that God would display to you his great wisdom. And it is on display here in this passage. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're far into the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians is all about the gospel. It is Christ coming to do this grand work of rescuing you from your sin, giving you a new humanity to live among, a new heart, new affections, and that's all in the first three chapters. And now we're getting to the outworking of that. What does the gospel look like in the home? And we have what's called these household codes. You have husbands under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is how you are designed to live. Wives, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is how you're designed to live. And so we have the wisdom of God speaking to our hearts, drawing us into this new way of living as marriage and as in relationship with Christ in the church. So Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 is about husbands and wives, right? Yes and no. If you look down in verse 32, what you find is the spotlight of this text goes off from husbands and wives and puts it on Christ in the church. In fact, saying, what I'm talking about was designed to display Christ in the church. Bigger than marriage is Christ in the church. And so, if we're going to follow along, let me help you out a little bit here. We see the wisdom of God in two realms here. We have it in two relationships, Jesus in the church and in husband and wife. So let's start with the wisdom of God on display. You ready to catch this? Greater than Solomon wisdom? I hope so, because we're actually functioning in this realm, all of us, married or not. The relationship between Jesus and the church is right here. And so there are several things revealed to you that you should cling to with white-hot conviction, because it's Jesus' wisdom speaking to our world. So the relationship between Jesus and the church. So if you're following along with notes, point number one is the wisdom of God and relationship of Jesus and the church. So if you're thinking along with me, I want to see this wisdom of God. And the way God's going to bring it to me is to show me this relationship between Jesus and the church. All right, so we'll go kind of quickly here, but I want you to capture these great nuggets of truth. Here's the relationship between Jesus and the church. Verse 23, Jesus rules the church. He is the head. So notice that in verse 23 of chapter 5. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. I think most of you come, we have quite a diversity here, actually, of backgrounds with church. A lot of you come from lots of different traditions with religion, some of you not religious at all. But every church denomination, every church entity itself has a particular, what we call polity, or form of governing itself. How does a church hire a pastor? Well, different churches do things differently. This church had a vote. You, whether for better or for worse, hired me to be your pastor several years ago. Some churches have a denomination that appoints the pastor to come to that church. And there's hierarchies within that. When it comes to any church, the reality is Jesus is the head. That's the very beginning point of any church government. It should be anyway, right? We submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. He is the authority. In fact, pastors are sometimes called under-shepherds. We are sheep in his pasture, shepherding the other sheep among us. Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Whose church is he building? His church. It belongs to him. This is not just dry theology. This is our church. It belongs to him. He is our head. Now, right away, wisdom of God comes. Will you bow to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? How healthy is this church? Well, look at our documents, right? Pretty good. Look at our statement of faith. Actually, look at the people. We can have a great statement of faith. We could have great ambition, but where are we? Will we bow, all of us, together under the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life? That is wisdom. Now, what's the opposite of wisdom? Foolishness, folly. Many of us will not walk from here thinking I'm a fool, but many of us will walk from here being a fool. And God, in his great kindness, listen, his great kindness comes and says, folly, here's wisdom. Bow before me, rest in me. So here in Ephesians 5, the rightful place of headship is Jesus over his body. Notice also, he's our Savior. So put those together. He's not some dictator that just takes joy in pressing people down. He's come and given his life so that you might have life, so that you might have affections and desires that want to live under his rule. If he has saved me from my sins and the misery of that, how good is that rule then? I want him to be the head. He is so good. So is Jesus the functional head of our church, or is he just the titled head? How you live is going to display whether he is your functional leader, head, or whether it is something that we just put a title to and then we live as our own King and Lord. May we be a people who do not honor Jesus with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. So first thing we see is Jesus is the ruler of the church, and I tell you that is glorious. I want it no other way. Well, the second thing we see from this passage, the wisdom of God display is Jesus loves the church. We kind of got that when it says in verse 23 that he is the savior of the church, but verse 25 comes along and pulls no punches. Look at verse 25. Husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. So he didn't just throw on a little Hallmark card, I love you. He displayed, he demonstrated that he loves you. He loves this church. In fact, I want to push this a little bit. You might skate by this, but please notice, who does Jesus love? The church. He could have very well just said, particularly to us American individuals, Jesus loves you. Singular. But here it's a plural. Jesus didn't say husbands love your wives as Christ loved his people or his children or his individuals in his kingdom. He is referring to a gathered body of believers. In fact, it even says this. He's the head and we're the body of believers. A church, the word church, just simply means assembly. It's a gathering of Christians. And I know there's a lot of people that push back against institutionalized religion, but here Christ himself institutionalizes it. This is meant to be a body of believers, a network of relationships. So we come together and we do something that you don't do alone, like the Lord's Supper together. We do the one another commands of loving one another and serving one another and encouraging one another and uplifting one another. God has designed that. He didn't design just individual Christians that have their one-on-one God time and that's all. He designed this gathering with this people, with this kind of care flowing through us. In fact, spiritual gifts are given to all Christians. For what purpose? For this purpose. So that I can bring this gift to you. Not so that I take this gift and unwrap it and love it for myself, but it's to be brought to you. In fact, Jesus even stakes his reputation on the gathered church because he said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples by how you love you guys, one another. So one way the Lord knows we're the world knows we're Christ's disciples is by being together to know one another, to love one another, to confess one another, to bear one another's burdens. You can't do that on online worship or with just your time in the woods. Those are great. Enjoy that. But there's something distinctly about this. I could push and push and push this. Just look through the passage. I think 5 times he mentions the church, gathered believers. 6, 7, 8 times it's pronouns for it. She or her, it. If you have any disjointed understanding of the church, this should at least say there's something very prominent here about a gathered believers. And here it says that Jesus loves this gathering. I don't know about you, but every week we all come in limping a little. We are weak. What does this passage say? But he loves you. You come in and you need improvement. We just had a marriage conference. If you don't think you need improvement, just ask your spouse if you're married. You need improvement, or your children, or your friend, or your roommate. All of my college roommates needed improvement. So we come in needing improvement, and we are met right now in this passage. He loves you. He loves you. You have fallen short this morning, and you're welcomed with arms. I love you. And that love is directed, which is the next point. So Jesus rules the church. Jesus loves the church. And now we get to the church is where Jesus brings hope and help. I mean, notice, just keep reading in this passage here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And then we have this next clauses here. So that, gave himself up for the church for what purpose, for what reason? Why does he show his love? What is he doing with that love? You're here today. Why are you here today? What kind of love are you going to experience? Well, look, that he might sanctify her. You're part of that. set you apart as his, to work his work in you, to make you holy and full of joy and peace, that he might sanctify us, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And further, so that he might present the church, us, to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. Every Sunday, I hope you come anticipating that. I came a little stained, but the washing of the word is going to come. I come a little unsanctified, but the word and the fellowship along the word and the prayers of one another and the songs together are cleansing and purifying and growing and improving all of us. The church is where Jesus brings hope and help. This is God's wisdom, because you've all been a part of different churches. You're all part of this church, many of you. You could probably, if I gave you a piece of paper and said, write down 5 weaknesses of the church, you might come up with 15. It's a wonder Christ does anything in any church, but that displays his strength and not ours. It shows his power and not our weaknesses. God works through us humble believers. He cleanses her. He nourishes us. He cherishes the church. So God's great wisdom is brought to us and for us in Jesus and the church. I hope you see that wisdom. This passage very specifically and prominently highlights another relationship God brings his wisdom to. So we'll move from the relationship of Jesus and the church. And now, point number 2, we see the wisdom of God in the relationship between husbands and wives. Husbands and wives. I can tell you, we need this wisdom. We could complain right now of the age we're in and the culture we're in and the society that seems to be crumbling, and churches do a good job of discerning that. I think that's good. Complaining about it, not necessarily. We're here to redeem, to display, to showcase, which is what husbands and wives are meant to do, to showcase the gospel. But we're not alone. When this was first written to the church in Ephesus, it was a mess too. Valuing of women, the degradation of women, the husband's authoritarianism and all of that, we're definitely being confronted here. And so God's wisdom comes into the mess of how we even understand how things work and corrects and straightens and helps. And we see that in the relationship with husbands and wives. So one thing we see is husbands and wives are called by God to glorify him. So look down at verse 32. There's a quote of Genesis chapter 2 right before that. And so we read that in verse 31. Therefore, this is quoting right from Genesis 2, the creation story, rooted in creation order. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So if you have a Bible, you have quotation marks around that. That's a direct quote from Genesis chapter 2. But then it says in verse 33, this mystery, that is, that was set in stone, but something, anytime Ephesians particularly talks about mystery, it's Christ has come and brought greater meaning to it. It's even sweeter than what it was in by design. And what is that greater meaning? That relationship between husband and wife is referring to or displaying the relationship of Christ in the church. Christian marriages should be preaching, showcasing, displaying the loyalties between Christ and his church, his body. And how does that do that specifically? Well, here it unpacks it. It's by giving roles to husband and wife, glorifying God by fulfilling roles. What are those roles? Well, wives are ordered by divine design to submit to husband, to her husband. So catch that. Wives are ordered by divine design to submit to her husband. Now, this isn't a popular slogan or something that meets many people. In fact, you might feel a little awkward right now. You might yourself feel a little bit uncomfortable. Where is he going to go with that? Let me clarify it a little bit without losing the meaning, right? What is the meaning? Well, wives ordered by divine design to submit to a husband. This is not like children commanded to obey parents. That's coming, but that's not it. Wives aren't another person the husband has to make obey. Also, it's pretty clear that this is not a place women are called to function before all men. Wives, submit to your husband, not everybody's husband, just my husband. So wives, ordered by divine design, submit to their husbands. And what that is it's a deference to the leadership role God has designed for husbands. There's a deference that is given to the leadership role that God has designed for husbands to do. And when we do that, when wives do that, and I granted this is an ideal marriage relationship presented here that Christians should be attaining for, but when you do that, that's a display of the gospel. Because now, next, husbands are ordered by divine design to love our wives. And this love is displaying a leadership that's sacrificial. It's a servant leadership driven by love. This is a call for husbands to lay down your lives for the good of your wives. Now bring those together. Remove all the, hopefully, it's hard to do this, but remove cultural baggage. When you set that up as God intended to you, every husband wants to lead that way, loving, sacrificially. Every wife wants to submit to that kind of leadership. This is a sweet, designed by God relationship that displays the relationship of Christ in the church. Now, if you disagree with that, that's fine. We could take a lot of time to work through this and have good discussion. I just call you to look at the passage and see that it's not like one person's interpretation another. It's so clear here. For a wife to not submit would be, you look at the first few verses in 22 and 23 and 24, it'd be like the church saying, Jesus, no, we're not going to follow you. Jesus, you're the head over our understanding of the gospel, maybe, but you're not the head over how we use our money. Whatever, we could bring whatever illustration. It's very clear what this looks like with the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, let's go a little bit further with this. This is designed by God. Remember, this is the wisdom of God on display. And it's for the good of our families. It's for the good of our homes. It's for the good of our church. It's for the good of our society. And notice that it's quoting Genesis 2. It's designed in creation. This isn't something that happened after the fall. Okay, you guys are both knuckleheads, so get along best, and I guess husbands, you lead. So no, this is woven into the fabric of God's creation, of you as a man and a woman in a relationship. And it's designed in wisdom. God knows exactly how you're made and how it's meant to function. But understand, the fall did come, and you're a part of that. And all of God's design gets perverted and twisted and out of whack. And we know this. Human brokenness comes and misunderstands and misapplies this. And so on one hand, we're living in a, let's go back 50 years. I'm not great with history, so I'm just using big strokes here. You go back 50, 60, 70 years ago, and submission would be, you're a child, I'm the parent, obey me. And you do what I say. There is an authoritarianism, there's a dictatorship. You must obey. And so the husbands love Ephesians 5 because I'm the head. They forget that a few verses later, it's really, you're the one who's supposed to love. And it's a brokenness. Now come further now to our present day, and us men are backing way off of this. Submit? I can't say that. There's that brokenness that comes, and God comes and writes this. And we struggle and wrestle to put it into practice, but submission is misunderstood and misapplied as being less than. You're like a peasant in a fiefdom. You got this lower ranking as wives. You have a place of less importance, and that's not it. It's not at all. Or headship does mean authoritarianism. My place, my rule. Well, it says here, this verse 33, this is a mystery revealed in Jesus, his work through the gospel, is this restoration of brokenness. Where you're off, this sermon comes along, this passage comes along and straightens it a little bit. What does it mean for me to be the head? Here, let's follow Jesus as a loving leader. What does it mean to submit? It's to follow the example of the church to Christ. And I understand this is a picture of an ideal marriage, but listen, this is where all Christian marriages should be headed. This is and most always has been countercultural. Let's just go with that. It's going to be against the grain of the culture. We have complementary roles. Husbands and wives are equal in dignity, equal in value as creations in the image of God. In Galatians, it even says, in Christ, there's no male-female distinctions. We're equal citizens in God's kingdom. We have equal footing at the cross of Christ. So husbands and wives are equal in dignity and value, and yet husbands and wives have distinct but complementary roles in marriage. And these roles are meant to display the wisdom and goodness of God in a relationship of Jesus and the church. So, church, should we joyously live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, deferring always to his leadership? Yes, we should. And is Jesus the perfect example of love, actively pursuing his broken people who always screw up and always mess up? He comes after us in our ugliness and rebellion and mistakes. And notice the glory of this. The church is imperfect, but it's always loved. Jesus makes demands of the church, but the church trusts those demands. It's a good rule. I want to follow his leadership, and that is Christian marriage. Now, no marriage functions this way perfectly. No husband is Jesus. So husbands, you're looking at that, and okay, if the wife is the church, then the husband's Jesus. All right, I got this down. No husband is Jesus. But every Christian marriage should be getting this right in some way. Or you're trying, you're going that direction. So many of you desire to do this better. That's an evidence of grace. Great. We need to work on some things. Wonderful. There's a gospel humility there. So many of you might take small steps and then you fall on your face because that didn't work. But still, you want to follow the teaching of God. That's an evidence of grace. Sometimes you take steps of boldness and courage and begin a conversation about this. They don't always end perfectly. But there's ongoing effort. That's God's grace moving in the marriage. Now, to land this properly, it's interesting as you look at this passage. So you see the roles here. Who gets spoken to about most in this passage? Husbands, right? No, it's Jesus again. Got you again. It was Jesus. I knew that would happen. But you do. It was a trick question. You see that, yes, wives have three little tidy verses, and there's a whole section on husbands. But threaded through the whole thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the whole thing. So let me just go after this, because you need help. And all kidding aside, we really are. We're such good self-righteous, moralistic people. Give me my marching orders. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. And then we try to do it, and we fall on our face over and over and over again. And we do fail to see. It's like the presence of Jesus just kind of gets lost. And actually, in this passage, he is prominent. So let it be prominent for your hope as you leave today. You need help from Jesus. Husbands, where might you be failing in leadership? Now, some of you are aware of your failings, and you have they've become insecurities. Well, here's Jesus coming and saying, "You're secure in me. Let's do this." Some of you husbands might be unwilling to lead a conversation. Why are you unwilling to lead a conversation? Because you might be the bad guy, right? You don't mind having conversations when she's the bad guy, but you're unwilling. Or you're unwilling to confess your faults to your spouse. It's easy to confess their faults to them and rehearse them, but not my own. Or you're insecure in trying to pray with her, a leader in spiritual conversations. God's grace is coming to you today to undermine your unbelief and your disobedience and lead you to better lead your wife. Christ came to sanctify. Don't forget that. He's come to sanctify, to wash and cleanse, to nourish your leadership. So here's the wisdom of God on display. You need to do better, husbands. I need to do better. And then the hope we cling to is Christ has come to help. Wives, where might you be failing in your understanding of submission and allowing that leadership and encouraging that and uplifting that? And by the way, this is written to the church in Ephesus, to the church global. Just a few quick disclaimers. Married couples, a lot could be brought up here. There's careful wisdom that would have to be applied to unique situations here. You might be here with an unbelieving spouse. What do you do then? You might have private pains that we just can't talk about in our relationship. There might be childhood abuse that just has brought everything very confusing and frustrating. There might be spouses that refuse to follow Jesus here. I will not submit to your leadership. I will not lead. I will be immature. Remember, the hero of this passage is Jesus, and he is standing ready to help you. In all the messiness and complexities and confusion, Jesus is ready to help. He will not fail you. He has not brought this passage to beat you on the head and say, do better. He's brought this passage to say, here I am. I'm the hero here. He's placed you in your marriage. He's also placed you in a church that he loves, and he's going to send his word to nourish, to help bring hope for you to persevere. Those of you who are single, Jesus has brought you to a church to care for you, where you're not less than, where you're a second-class citizen. So much is good with churches speaking much and highly of marriage, and we forget the single folk that feel like, I guess my real need is to get married, and there's the real solution, and that's not a biblical concept. You have unique opportunities to serve and to be served. He has you here not as a waiting point until marriage, but as a place of washing and cleansing and nourishing you. And for all of us here, remember, marriage is designed by God and should be working out that design. And so is this church. We're called to actually be the church, not just take up space in the church, but to be involved as a body of believers. Now notice the imagery. Christ is the head. We are the body. And that's brought up in 1 Corinthians as well. A body functions well when all the parts are moving toward its overall health, right? Is this church healthy? Look at our documents. Maybe look at our sermons. No, let's look in the mirror. How are we doing? Are we healthy? Are you doing your part in knowing, loving, caring, doing freely you have received, freely you're giving? This is the opportunity of Christians. Now, we're not completely there yet. But just remember, Jesus is after you in love. He's given himself for you to make you new and give you hope and gift you with greater purposes in this world and in this church for your joy and his glory. May Jesus so move. May he move. Let's pray together. Father, I humbly come before you as a Christian man redeemed by you, but part of your redeeming work is to show the shortcomings. As a husband, I lock arms with many husbands where we are aware of our poor leadership, our tendency towards self-pity, our quick tempers, our wives being far more aware of our criticisms than of our blessing and encouragement. Our leadership longing to lead selfishly rather than selflessly. Please have mercy. We confess that to you as utter wickedness. We are modeling for our children and for this church family lies. This is not how you treat the church. So please have mercy, empower us, motivate us, equip us, make us excited about living under your great wisdom and love. But we need help. Wives here who are struggling with submission because they want to control so badly. They're swimming in their own pride and arrogance, knowing they can do things better. Oh, Lord, I pray you grant great wisdom and humility to the wives here as they confess their own faults before you. And yet we all leave with great hope that you love this church. You've given up yourself for this church. We are a people receiving your wisdom, your care now, as we go into this world, thankful that you have given yourself for us, that you love us, that you are cleansing and purifying us, that you nourish, even as we leave you, we leave being cherished by you. Make us aware of that as we live out and reflect that glory in our broken world, we pray in Jesus' name.